Well, throughout the Bible, your speech is seen as a kind of window into your heart. If you want to know what a man thinks, if you want to know who he is in his innermost being, you pay attention to what he says. You listen to how he says it, to when he says it, to his mannerisms as he's doing it. You see, your speech is an overflow of your inner man. Jesus says as much in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. You probably know the passage well, but there Jesus says that the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance, or you might say overflow in your text, of the heart, the mouth speaks. So therefore comes no surprise to you that a change in speech can be used as a sort of metaphor for a change in your status before the Lord. To have a change in speech is to have a transition from one where you don't believe in the Lord on one hand to having new speech patterns as one who worships the Lord on the other. A cursory skim through the book of Proverbs will show you a juxtaposition between those two very categories of people. You'll have the holy, redeemed speech of the one who believes in God on the one hand, and the unrighteous, crooked, wicked speech of the idolatrous person on the other. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, before he can go on his great prophetic mission talking about the suffering servant of the Lord, must have his lips purified before he can do it. In the New Testament, James chapter 3 is almost entirely about a call to pure speech, to watch what you say. Even in verse 2 of that passage, James says that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is what? A perfect man. Again, in Revelation chapter 14, an attribute of the people that inhabit the new heavens and new earth are seen as a people that have pure speech. On their lips is found no lie. Now, the passages can go on and on and on. This is a central theme in Scripture, but this sampling, I think, is enough to show that the attribute of pure speech is something that is granted, given to the people of God. To be one of pure speech is to be a child of God, to be renewed in His image. And that is absolutely vital to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 13. Because what we see in these passages is the mighty work of God to change people's speech. Specifically in verses 9 to 10, we see a redemptive change of speech and a worshipful gathering of a Jew-Gentile people of God in the image of a reversal of Babel. It's a bit of a mouthful, so I'll say it again. In verses 9 and 10, we see the Lord's work to redemptively change the speech of a people, to gather them together as a single, united Jew and Gentile people of God, and a reversal of the Tower of Babel. A reversal that will ultimately be seen as beginning in the New Testament age at Pentecost and climaxing, like we saw in Revelation chapter 14, in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll see this in three parts this morning. First, we'll see the conversion to pure speech in the first part of verse 9. Second, we'll see the content of pure speech in the second part of verse 9. And then finally, we'll see the gathering of the worshipers in verse 10. But since we are kind of jumping in towards the end of this short book of Zephaniah, I think it's important that we summarize what the book has been about up to this point. And the book of Zephaniah is all about a single theme. And that theme is the day of the Lord. It recurs over and over and over again throughout the book, more in terms of times per verses than any other book in the entire Bible. And in this theme, you probably know the day of the Lord has two aspects to it. It has an aspect of judgment on the one hand, and an aspect of redemption for the people of God on the other. Well, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 3, verse 8, so immediately before our passage, is almost exclusively about judgment. For all of chapter 1, the prophet focuses in a variety of motifs and themes and different ways and very rich imagery to show how the day of the Lord is a day of judgment against all of mankind. mankind universally, and even goes down into the particular individual person, will be brought before the Lord on his day. It is a day of judgment. After a brief call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the prophet turns again to address judgment in the rest of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 8. And he does it in a little bit of a different way. He does it by addressing all the four points of the compass. If you are standing in the city of Jerusalem, he addresses the west, the east, the south, and the north. He addresses the west in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 2, the east, verses 8 to 11, the south in verse 12, the north in verses 13 to 15, before turning inward once again and addressing the city of Jerusalem itself in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. You see, in these chapters, up to chapter 3, verse 9, the prophet has used every means possible to show that the day of the Lord is the day where the Lord is coming in the fire of his jealousy. He is coming in a day where all the earth shall be consumed in his wrath, chapter 1, verse 18. But there's one truly remarkable thing about how the prophet organizes this prophecy that I think is important for our passage this morning. And it's that this prophecy concerning judgment both begins and ends with allusions to the flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6. You see, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, the prophet says that all the earth will be swept away in the judgment of the Lord, such that all birds and all fish of the sea, all beasts and all mankind will be judged on the final day of the Lord's coming. Well, that phrase where everything is being swept away from the face of the earth, and then the repetition of man and beasts and fish and birds is actually a quotation of Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. It is the comprehensive, the Lord coming in a comprehensive judgment through the flood. Well, again, in chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet alludes to Genesis chapter 6. There, the judgment against the city of Jerusalem is that they are corrupt in all of their ways, just like the people before the flood are referenced in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. See, the comprehensive nature of the flood is the lens that Zephaniah uses to show to us, to teach us, the comprehensive nature of the Lord coming on his day of judgment. That happens a couple times in Scripture. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter does the exact same thing. He says that the comprehensive nature of the flood is a lens that we can see to teach us about the nature of the Lord coming on the final day of wrath. Like the flood swept away everything from the face of the earth, so on the Lord's final day, everything will be consumed in the fire of his judgment. Now, immediately after the flood narrative in Genesis comes the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel, as we read a short while ago, was man's attempt to construct his own edifice, a tower that was likely like a temple called a ziggurat, where man would be able to ascend up into the heavens and situate himself in a place where only the Lord belongs. It is, in essence, a work of idolatry, a work of situating the city of man up on a pedestal where the Lord belongs. Remember what happened there? The Lord comes down in judgment. He scatters them across the face of the earth from the plains of Shinar, and he confuses their language. Now, if Zephaniah is following the order of Genesis, I think his parallel with the flood narrative in Genesis 6 would raise a question for us. And the question would be this: what's going to happen after this cosmic comprehensive judgment? Will there be another Babel? Will it be the case that man will dwell and revel in his sin once again? Will the city of man rally itself to try to situate themselves in the heavens where the Lord belongs? Will idolatry still be the case? Will man still sin against the Lord? After this judgment that you're talking about, Zephaniah, will there be another judgment left to come? Or will something be different? Will there be another Babel, or will there be Zion? The answer that the prophet gives us is that there will not be another episode like Babel. Instead, the Tower of Babel will be reversed. Whereas after the flood narrative in Genesis, man is corrupt and sinful once again. After this judgment, there will be found no sin in the midst of the people of God. They will be redeemed to Mount Zion. They will be gathered to worship Him. Their speech will be purified. Sin will no longer lay hold of the people of the Lord. Zephaniah reverses the Babel narrative in a context not of judgment, but of redemption. See, that's the second aspect of the day of the Lord that Zephaniah wants to tell us about. He had just finished talking about judgment, and now he's turning to talk about redemption. If the confusion of speech is the judgment of the Lord against Babel, then the conversion to pure speech in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, is an application of redemption to a sinner. Listen to verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. This is clearly a juxtaposition to Babel. Recall there that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord comes down from heaven and he literally mixes or confuses the language of man so that they could not communicate. What was once a single purified language is mixed and confused. The Lord's judgment was that he confounded the language of man. They can no longer talk to one another. But notice what the Lord does here. Instead of coming down and confusing and confounding and mixing, he comes down and he transformed a language that was once mixed and confused and confounded into what it can be literally translated as a plain language, pure speech. What was once an image of judgment is now seen in an image of redemption. What was once confused and scattered is now purified and gathered. But I want you to note this well. I want you to note how this transformation comes about. The only way that this can happen, the only way that this conversion from a mixed impure speech to pure speech can happen, our text says, is by the work of the Lord. I, says the Lord, I will change the speech of the peoples into a pure speech. On the day of the Lord's coming, for those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world, he will come not to confound you or to confuse you, but to transform you into a people of pure speech. The Lord and the Lord alone is the one who does this. He is the God who saves and transforms you. The God who converts you from a people of impure, idolatrous speech to pure, worshipful speech. That it is the Lord that works to transform you is all important. Because like the prophet Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips, surrounded by people of unclean lips. See, in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is brought before the throne of God in heaven, and he proclaims in great distress, he says, "Woe is me, for I am cut off. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But even as he is a man of unclean lips, an image of his own sinful nature, his eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. He was in a dangerous situation. A sinner before the throne of God. For a sinner like Isaiah to stand before this throne, he is in danger of death. As a man represented by his impure speech, his unclean lips, he was in danger of the wrath of God coming forth from his throne, and so he declares, "Woe is me." The text then proceeds in a very interesting way. You probably know it well, but let me recount it for you. By the gracious work of God, an angel goes forth to the altar in heaven, grasps a burning coal, comes to the prophet Isaiah, and pushes it to his lips. Recall what's said about Isaiah there? You'd expect it to be said, "Isaiah, your lips are now purified. Your unclean lips have become pure lips." That's not what it says. Instead, it gets to the heart of the matter. As the angel touches the lips of Isaiah with the burning coal, he declares this concerning him: "Your guilt is taken away, your sins atoned for." That is what happens when the Lord transforms you into a people of pure speech. Your guilt is taken away, your sins atoned for. It is only by this means that a people of corrupt, idolatrous speech can become a people of pure speech. Their sins atoned for and their guilt taken away. See, brothers and sisters, you are already now, by the mighty work of God in Christ, a people of pure speech. The work of God in Christ, applied to you by the Spirit, is such that you, who were once a people of impure speech, giving glory to created things rather than the Creator Himself, are now those who have gathered together, even like you are this day, to worship the Lord in heaven. You are no longer like the nations gathered at Babel. You are no longer like the people Zephaniah had just talked about in chapter 1, who would swear to the Lord and yet swear by their idols, having two modes of speech. But you are a people purified by Christ. You are a people transformed by His might from impure, unclean lips to pure ones. He is the one who is sacrificed on the altar of God's judgment so that you might be purified. He took away your guilt. He atoned for your sins that you might worship Him. And it is from that point, and that point alone, that James in the New Testament can implore you to be a people of pure speech. See, James is saying that you have been redeemed by the power of Christ. You've been transformed by the Spirit into a people of pure speech. By the power of the Spirit, overflow in a new pattern of speech. Therefore, James would say, and he'd command to you, to kill whatever impurity is left in God. And then his command is for you to continue to pursue pure speech. Put it differently, he's saying, let the work of Christ overflow in your hearts. Watch your words. The reality of indwelling sin manifests itself most clearly in our speech. Those days when we come home from work tired, frustrated after a long day, it's easy for us to bark out at our spouses or children, if you have children. It's easy for us in our indwelling sin to get frustrated. Or if you're me, when you're hungry, you get a little bit frustrated. There's even a word for it called hangry. But James is telling us to watch what we say. We're to take care that with our speech we do not bless our Lord and Father at one point and then with it continue to curse man made in the image of the likeness of God. As James continues to say, from the same mouth should not come both blessing and cursing. And the reason this is the case is because the content of pure speech, what you have been converted to do, is to worship Almighty God. That's what we begin to see in the second part of verse 9 as we look at the content of our pure speech. You see, Zephaniah continues to tell us about the new speech patterns that we receive by this work of God in the first part of verse 9. Immediately after the prophet tells us of the Lord's transformation of a people of impure speech to pure speech, he gives us the reason for and content of that transformation. You are transformed into a people of pure speech so that, second part of verse 9 now, so that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. The transforming work of God to create pure speech is something done on all of the peoples so that all of them may call upon His name and serve Him. This is really important for the context. See, the reference to the plural peoples in the first part of verse 9 and to all of them in the second part of verse 9 is a reference to the nations. The work of God on this day is a transforming work done not merely among Israel, as some of the Israelites might have taken this prophecy, but it's something that spreads forth to all the peoples. All of them. All the peoples are transformed to where they will call upon the name of the Lord. What does Paul say about those who call on the name of the Lord? Romans chapter 10, verse 13. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the work of the Lord here. He is transforming people in their innermost being so that they would then call on the name of the Lord and rest in Him for salvation. That is the work of God here. He is transforming their speech so that they call upon His name. And this work of God, transforming people that they would call on the name of the Lord, actually occurs in a number of other places in the Bible. Two important ones I want to point out to you. It's in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is then quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. See, Joel 2, which I actually think quotes from Zephaniah, is a prophecy about the people of Israel where on this day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the entire covenant community, the entire people of God, such that all of them will call on the name of the Lord and will be gathered into Mount Zion. Acts chapter 2 picks up on that prophecy. He quotes it verbatim, and he includes in it a reference to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, and not just the people of Israel, are now seen as making up the people of God. And this is in Acts chapter 2 seen as a work of the Holy Spirit in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a work where the third person of the Trinity comes and works into people, converts them, changes their speech into new speech patterns so that they call on the name of the Lord. What's truly remarkable about this is that Acts chapter 2, like Zephaniah chapter 3, is an image of a reversed Babel. The Spirit is poured forth on men in that upper room, remember from Acts chapter 2. It comes in the form of a tongue. It touches their lips like the coal from Isaiah 6 touched the lips of the prophet. And it changes their speech. And what happens there? Acts chapter 2. Everyone heard the apostles speaking in their own language. What was confused in Genesis 11 is reversed. In Acts chapter 2, what was confounded is now united at Pentecost, at the foundation of the church. You see, this one-time event at the foundation of the church is an image of a reversed Babel. It's an image of a new city being constructed, unlike the city of Genesis chapter 11, a new Zion being built in the church of Christ. And that is the day that Zephaniah is talking about. That is the day that he is looking forward to, a day where the Holy Spirit will work in a united Jew-Gentile people of God, that they would all call upon his name. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, this importance of a united, all the peoples coming together to worship the Lord is important for our passage. Because verse 9 ends with this phrase, those who call on the name of the Lord do what? They serve him with one accord. Literally, this phrase means that all the peoples stand with one shoulder in the service of the Lord. It's like a Roman phalanx. They're side by side. It is a single unit working together, like I hope the Dallas Cowboys offensive line works this afternoon. See, Jews and Gentiles, by the work of the Spirit in these last days, stand shoulder to shoulder in the service of Almighty God. A people who once hated the Lord now serve Him alone as a people of God, as the true Israel. What was once separated in judgment is now united. What was once dispersed at Babel is now joined in the church. Gentiles and Jews alike call on the name of the Lord, and all who call upon His name will be saved. See, the content and purpose of the Lord's transforming work is for this one people of God to worship Him with one accord and call upon His singular name for their salvation. See, this work of the Lord to join you together in this way, I think, illustrates an important practical point that we need to take to heart today. And that point is that you should now, today, serve the Lord as one accord. Serve Him as one people of God, joined together by the power of the Spirit as you are joined into the one body of Christ. As Paul will say in Ephesians, there is one body. And there's one body because there's one Spirit that calls and unites you to the one Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Brothers and sisters, pursue unity in the body of Christ. Be eager for it. With all humility and gentleness, build one another up in love. If someone is caught in sin, work to restore him to Christ. Call him to repentance. Encourage one another in good works. You must no longer walk in the haughty and divisive ways of the world. Pursue Christ in all things. Serve him with one accord. Work together as the body of Christ. Because when you don't, I want you to note this well. When you don't do that, the church of Christ, joined together by the power of the Spirit to one body, begins to look a lot more like Babel than the church. It begins to look a lot more like a divided and scattered people than the united people of Christ. But as you do this, as you pursue this unity in the church, know that you are working by the power of God and in accordance with his gospel. You see, we begin to see that in verse 10, where the work of God is not only in transforming you into a people of pure speech to call on his name, but his work is to gather you together. He gathers together his worshipers. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In this verse, the worshipers of the Lord, those who call upon his name and serve him with one accord, are gathered together from beyond the rivers of Cush. This verse, like verse 9, is a reversal of Babel. Recall the judgments of God, there was twofold. Their speech was confused, and they were dispersed across the face of the earth. But now, for those who have been purified by the work of God in their speech, they are gathered together as the offering of the Lord. They are gathered together from beyond the rivers of Cush. See, Cush was a far off, far southerly region from the nation of Israel. It was practically the ends of the world to the south. But now, even from the end of the earth, the Lord is gathering his people together. This dispersion, the scattering across the face of the earth, is a judgment not merely proclaimed against Babel in Genesis 11. See, this judgment recurs throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture. It's the judgment that is proclaimed against Israel in the exile. They break the covenant established in Deuteronomy, so they're dispersed from the land of promise. And it's the judgment that was given to Adam in the garden. He is cast out of the presence of God in Eden, and he is dispersed across the face of the land. But here, the curse of the covenant and the dispersion of man in Adam at Babel and even the people of Israel is reversed on the day of the Lord. The judgment that cast man out of the presence of God is undone. And now the dispersed people of God are gathered together once again to worship his name, to bring him sacrifices. Those once cast out of the presence of God are now in purified union and communion with him. That's what these verses are all about. And like verse 9, verse 10 expresses a united, single Jew-Gentile people of God. See, the worshipers are those of verse 9. They are those who have received the pure speech. They are those who are calling on the name of the Lord, who have received these new speech patterns of worship. And what they bring to the Lord from beyond the rivers of Cush reinforces this point. See, Zephaniah says that they bring an offering. Now, this offering is not a grain offering. It's not an offering of incense, and it's not a bull to be offered on the altar in Jerusalem. It's something far more important. The offering is the people of God. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of this very same work on the final day of the Lord, of Jews and Gentiles being gathered together from beyond even the rivers of Cush, says this, speaking to Israel, he says, they shall bring your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Isaiah calls Gentiles the brothers of Israel. And the offering that is gathered is this people coming back and gathering into the presence of the Lord together. It is the people presented as a fragrant offering before the Lord. The people calling upon his name that is pleasing in his sight. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is all about the great and gracious work of God in redeeming a holy single people of God unto himself, a true Israel made up of Jew and Gentile alike. It is about how the Lord works to convert the speech of the nations into pure speech, how he works to gather his people from even beyond the rivers of Cush as a fragrant offering before the Lord. These verses speak of a reversal of the fall, a reversal of Babel, and a restoration into the presence of Almighty God. It is the Lord working by the power of his Spirit to create you into a people of pure speech so that you might dwell in the presence of the Lord, that he might be your God, and that you might be his people. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord has done for you. In these latter days, after the death and resurrection of Christ, after the Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost, he has bought you with his blood, and he has purified you with his Spirit. It is his work alone that creates you into a people of pure speech, that gathers you together into his presence even today to worship him. Jesus is the life-giving Spirit who is raised from the dead, ascended into heaven so that he might pour forth the Holy Spirit upon you, create you into his image, create you into a people of pure speech, gather you as his church, and praise his name for all of eternity. See, the work of the Spirit here creates a new covenant people, a people from diverse nations gathered together to the one Christ. And all who call upon the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit will be saved. That is God's promise to you. It is his promise that as you rest in Christ alone and cry out to him for your salvation, that you will be saved. You will be saved by his grace, renewed by his Spirit, and you will pour forth pure worship to your God who is in heaven. That is what you are redeemed unto. See, you are not merely set free from sinful speech of past days, but purified so that you might worship the living God. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Praise him. That is what he has recreated you to do. This is what he has done in saving you and creating you into a new people, making you a people with new speech patterns. He has created you into his worshipers gathered together by the power of his Spirit. But today, I know if you're anything like me, you struggle to maintain pure speech. You struggle to maintain pure worship. Even this morning as you're sitting here and the clock is ticking away, it's difficult to pay full attention. It's difficult to let the worries of this world pass away and be concerned only for the worship as our Lord. As so long as it is called today, know that the Lord is not finished working with you. Know that by the power of his Spirit, he is not done transforming you as his people. He will continue to work in you in this life, and he will continue to do so unto the day of our resurrection from the dead. He will continue to work in you until you will be joined to your heavenly Father in a new kingdom, in a kingdom where there will be no hindrance for your worship, where our outer man that is constantly wasting away will be renewed, we will not be tired. There will be nothing in this life hindering us from our patterns of pure speech. There will be nothing preventing us. No sin will be in our midst, but we will worship the Lord with all of our might. See, that's what John is talking about in Revelation chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. When John in this apocalypse, this final revelation, is talking about Mount Zion, he calls you a people that will have no lie found in your mouth, a people who are blameless by the work of Christ. That's an image of who you will be in the new heavens and a new earth. In your mouth will be found no lie. You will be perfectly blameless. That's the final image of a reversed Babel. A new city and a new creation led by the Lamb. A heavenly kingdom that has been granted to you who today rest in Christ for your salvation. A kingdom granted to you who have been purified by His Spirit, resting in Him alone. And so as you long for that day, as you long for a day where your worship will not be hindered, where your patterns of speech will not merely be transformed but perfected, rest in Christ. Rest in Him, knowing that it is only in Christ and through Christ that you will be gathered into this heavenly kingdom. Know that it is only by His Spirit you will be brought to Mount Zion as a holy people gathered together with pure speech in a new city and a new kingdom where sin will be no more. And it is that He is transforming you into. To that you have been redeemed, and that is what we hope for so long as it is called today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that as we're living this life, our indwelling sin manifests itself so clearly in our words. It rears its ugly head to our families and to our friends, and it expresses our indwelling sin, especially to our loved ones. We ask that today you would cause us to repent of our sins and constantly turn to Christ, to rest in Him alone for our salvation, to know that our work to kill the misdeeds of the flesh is done in accordance with your gospel and by the power of your Spirit. And we do it as we put on our heavenly gaze and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, knowing that Christ is the one who has bought for us a citizenship, not in Babel, but in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will be perfected, where our speech will no longer be hurtful or harmful, where no lie will be found in our mouths, and we will be blameless before you, worshiping you for all of our days. Cause us to look toward that day, to long for it, to pattern our lives after it, and to worship you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, so long as it is called today. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Our benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.